And now the New Testament reading from Mark chapter 7. I'm going to be starting at verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. A voice came from the heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him into the desert. And he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. After John was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news."
Thanks, Melissa. This is the first Sunday of Lent, and it's good to be together with all of you. And I must say, I'm a bit nervous about the sermon this morning, or this time, for two reasons. One, I'm going to let my father-in-law speak for a little bit, and that's just always a bit nerve-wracking for probably any son-in-law. But if any of you know John, there's this kind of little heightened anxiety that comes with that. But we'll get to hear from John a little bit as he's here visiting from Montana. But two, what John and I are going to talk about is a bit of an uncomfortable subject as well. If you noticed in the bulletin as well as in the weekly email, on March 4th at Oak Grove, so that's 2 weeks from Sunday, a variety of churches, not just the five churches that we usually do things together, but an expanded circle of churches in this area, have sponsored a playwright called Ted and Company, Ted and Co. They've been in the Mennonite Church for years and years and years. You may have heard about them. But the most recent play they have is called A Comic Lament. And it is a play that is talking all about the doctrine of discovery. And it is kind of raising awareness of this doctrine of discovery. And what this is, and John and I will talk about it a little bit more, is basically us taking a little bit of an examination and looking back into the history books and thinking, how did we come to inhabit the land that we inhabit? I'm guessing most everyone in this room, probably over 90%, are landowners. I'm myself included, and that's something that we've enjoyed the privilege of for generations. And it's something that, at least for me, growing up, never really grappled with that at all. And so the reason that I'm going to have John come, and this wasn't planned ahead, we actually didn't know John was going to come into town until just a little, this kind of a last-minute trip, because his brother is retiring from the dairy, so we're glad to be hosting John. But since John is here, I thought, well, this is a good opportunity. If we're going to talk a little bit about how we came from this land and discuss a little bit of the difficulty of, you know, what about the native peoples that lived here before us, and how do we kind of wrestle with that in our minds, I think John is a good resource, or I know John is a good resource, because John and Kathy have lived a good portion of their adult lives on the Indian Reservation, the Blackfeet Indian Reservation in Montana. And that's where Katrina was born, and we've been back to visit a number of different times. So I thought, well, John was here. Let's hear a little bit of his perspective and hear a little bit of his thoughts. And as people come together and we think about a very difficult issue, I know when the elders and I discussed this about whether Crown Hill would promote this and be involved in bringing Ted and Company, it was a difficult discussion amongst the elders, because it's a difficult discussion for us. And so we chose not to shy away from it just because it's difficult and there's no easy answers. And so, yeah, this morning we'll talk a little bit about that with John. We'll hear some from his perspective, and then we'll look at the scripture a little bit that Melissa taught or read this morning, and see if we can tie those things together. So, John, if you want to come forward. For those of you who don't know, this is John Schmid. He's the father of Katrina and Irene. You guys don't know Irene as well, so I think I can step away. I'm still on. So thanks for coming, John.
Certainly. And you all can relax a little. Thomas prefaced every question he wrote with "briefly." So I won't keep you here all day.
Yeah. Heather, does that ever mean anything? Heather and John worked together for many
Heather
years.
Heather had the joy of working with me for a few years there.
All right, well, just tell us a little bit, you know, where were you born and raised, and then how many years have you been where out in Montana where you're at now?
Born and raised in Orville, Ohio, and my mom, I have a number of relatives right here in the church and the community. Mom was raised in Smithville on the Zook Farm. Paul and Letha Zook were the last ones there, if any of you know her, and been out in Montana now off and on for 22 years.
So 22 years in Montana, and the rest basically here in college. So as we think about this idea of a play that's thinking about the doctrine of discovery and the native peoples and how we have this land, when did you first think about native people or the American Indians when you were growing up here in Ohio?
Well, really, the only thing I thought about Native Americans, I thought they're kind of cool. The Zook Farm, my uncle had boxes of arrowheads, and I always thought that was kind of cool. So I knew they were here, but I really didn't think of it much more than ancient history when growing up.
Yeah. So then what was your first encounter or eye-opener with what it means to be a Native person in America today?
Really, when I moved to the reservation, straight out of college, I went and VS to Browning, Montana, worked in a rec center, winterizing homes, and it took me a long time. Life is a process, as you know. It's not like all of a sudden it dawned on me, this is what happened. But you saw, I can remember thinking, what happened here? Why is the reservation as dysfunctional as it is? And that was my first thought being on the reservation, is what went on here?
Yeah. So we often think, at least for me, I had a similar growing up experience. I remember looking for arrowheads, and we often think of kind of Native Americans and kind of reservation life as something out west. You see reservations more out west, and we know they're in different parts of the country, but at least in my worldview, it's kind of a western thing. And even if you think about kind of the Indian Wars or the Cowboys and Indians, that was always a west thing out there. But we know that things happened here in Ohio too. I mean, we aren't, even though it's not necessarily a part of our thinking process, we live in land that was inhabited by natives as well. So how can we in Ohio here begin to process some of these things, some of the injustices that happened years ago and that many of us are privileging from and owning land that wasn't originally the our country's land?
Sure, and that's a tough situation when you really don't have many Native Americans in Ohio anymore. And though, I think it's important to learn your history, where you're living. Yes, they're not here anymore, but the Shawnees, the Delaware, and other tribes are living right here in Wayne County. And I think it's important to learn about them. There's still ancestors of Native Americans in Ohio. You probably wouldn't recognize that most of them as Native American, but there's definitely those who claim ancestry to the tribes who did live here. And I think it's important to read about them, to learn about them, and realize we didn't necessarily have a pretty history even in Ohio when settlers came in. I know we as Mennonites didn't come in and be part of the Indian Wars, but realistically, the Zook Farm over here was the deed from James Monroe, was signed in 1821. That was like 10 years after the last of the Indian Wars that drove the Indians out of here. So we kind of snuck in behind the soldiers and inherited the land that the natives were driven off on.
So this play is, I mean, it's titled A Comic Lament, and it's talking about something called the Doctrine of Discovery. So those words, Doctrine of Discovery, I don't know, that didn't mean anything to me before I heard about this play and was reading about it. Do you have an idea of what that means?
Yes, and I really came onto it just in the last several years, and I would say most Native Americans don't even know what the Doctrine of Discovery is. They're aware of the generational trauma that occurred due to it. But basically, the doctrine of discovery is basically right after Columbus came over here. I think it was right after he came over here, but about in that era anyway. The monarchs and the church got together and said, what do we do with these newfound lands that we're coming upon? And they decided as long as there weren't Christians there, they could take it over and proselytize and do whatever they wanted to. And part of that discussion, too, is first to figure out, are these people human? Are they closer to animals or human? So they first had to decide that, and then once they knew they were human, then they could proselytize them.
Yeah. So that the doctrine of discovery is kind of the doctrine that was developed as the empires of the West were starting to settle and colonize. Mm-hmm. There became this underpinning philosophy and sadly also theology that the church backed up a lot of the evil that was happening there, and that's known as the doctrine of discovery.
And that occurred from whether it was Central America, South America, North America, pretty much all the the countries, or they weren't countries, the monarchs of the European came with that same theory or the same thought process. As long as they weren't Christian, we can take over their country or take over their lands.
So as we kind of think about all this, I mean, you've said, and my family is the same way, we've benefited from having a farm. For me, it was down in close to Doughton. For you, it's the Zook Farm. And, you know, we can all probably kind of say, like, this is kind of our home land where we grew up. You know, how do we live with this reality? What are some ways that we can think about this?
And I think part of Lent is repentance, and I know the Native Americans aren't here to say, hey, we're sorry we took them overall, but I think it's important to be thinking, what did our ancestors, not purposely, you know, I don't think any of our Mennonite ancestors, or those who are long Mennonite history, so I realize some of you probably didn't come in through the Mennonite history, but or with Mennonite ancestry, but it's important to say, even though we weren't part of the Indian Wars, we were part of a process that drove them off, or that took the advantage of it. And what to do? I think it's important at least acknowledge that we're here on land due to the doctrine of discovery. It's and how do we make it right? You know, it's hard to make things right at this point.
Yeah. And I think that's the acknowledgement of the difficulty of it, the play that's coming. I haven't seen it, but I've talked to a number of people and pastors that have, and they say that it doesn't provide any answers. It's not a play that says, okay, now that you've heard this and you know it, here's what you need to go do. You need to go, you know, give land away, or you need to live a life of guilt. But it's a raising of awareness, of being aware of some of these things. And so,
you mentioned that, though, reminds me. I did meet a gentleman, a Mennonite gentleman from, I think it was Wisconsin or Minnesota, one of those two states. And when he sold his farm, he gave half of the proceeds to a reservation that he lived nearby, with the idea of supporting that tribe, which I think that's exceptional. I wouldn't expect anybody to be doing that here, but it's an example of what one Mennonite did. And if nothing else, learn about the people who lived here before we arrived.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think you have a couple slides you want to show. Jace, if you can pull up that PowerPoint. This is just a little bit of the life that John and Kathy live in Montana, and you know, some of it ties into this conversation, and some of it just a little bit of who John is. So there should be a clicker here.
And Katrina was part of this ploy, too, to keep it brief.
Right, left. If you want the laser,
okay,
use the little green button.
This presentation was probably four times as long. Katrina got hold of it this morning. Delete, delete, delete. So once again, you don't need to worry about a long, drawn-out PowerPoint presentation. But as you can see, Montana, we're right up against the Canadian border. As you can see, is this working? Testing?
I don't know.
Is it on?
Yeah.
Okay. Blackfeet Reservation, there used to be a Mennonite Volunteer Service unit there, no longer.
But here's the traditional lands of the Blackfeet, and there's the present lands. And they had a proud history. For those of you who are in the teaching field, I'm sure you've heard of Maslow's hierarchy of needs. I'm just going to explain real briefly. Maslow, he's one of the premier humanist psychologists, and he came up with this theory while working with the Blackfeet in Canada, and he said he'd never seen a group of people more self-actualizing. They were a proud group of people who really had a lot going for them at one point in their life. But there's been a lot of genocidal, generational trauma, and I won't go into the details of it, but wherever, you've heard the stories that happened to Native Americans. Baker Massacre is one example of what happened in Montana, basically one cold January morning or February morning, I forget which it is. The soldiers came in and wiped out a whole camp of people. And basically, Native Americans, they weren't, you know, it took a long time to figure out if they were human or not. And yes, they were human, but they still weren't treated much better than animals in the Old West, and really in much of Ohio as well. And it's a beautiful land. They've got a land that's mighty beautiful. However, it's a land that they're actually one of the few tribes that have a reservation on their traditional land. Most tribes do not have land that they historically were on. But unfortunately, this was kind of the worst of the land as well that was on the reservation. It's beautiful. It's a great place. You know, actually now it's probably better than the government ever thought it was going to be because of the tourism and whatnot. But it's a harsh land. It's like this winter has proven it. We're used to the winters, but it's like we've got 18 feet of snow this year, and you can imagine living there in teepees. They didn't live there in teepees years ago, but they're still a proud people. Horses are still a huge part of their life. The teepees, they're not living there year-round. In fact, during Native American, you know, equate it to the MCC relief cell. It's kind of like they don't have an MCC relief cell, believe it or not. But they do have Native American days and ceremonies, religious, spiritual experiences. And in that whole regards, you know, is it a Native American culture? Yes. But a lot of kids, you know, there's kids who don't even realize they're Native American, even though they might have a Native American name like Weatherwax or Spoon Hunter or something down that line. They might not even realize they're Indian, particularly those who live off the reservation. So their Native culture, their Native identity has lost. I always say there's like three cultures on the reservation. The Native American culture, which can be strong depending on the family, and a culture of poverty, which is probably the strongest culture, and then just the assimilation into the non-Native culture as well. And there's a minority of people still very much get into the Indian ceremonies and Indian dancings, but it's not the majority. Drumming, still love their old powwow music and drumming and dancing and singing. Horseback riding, they love to ride horses and they love to race horses. If you're ever out west and have a chance to see Indian relays, it's truly the most, you know, whenever there's rodeos in Montana, the Indian relays are always the premier event at any rodeo. And I don't want to dwell on what has happened and the dysfunction on the reservations. But there has been so much trauma. Just imagine if, in a way you could say, things have happened to the Mennonites in Europe, but the families were never torn apart. Our kids weren't sent to boarding dorms. Our parents might have been killed down then, generations ago, but it wasn't a genocide where people were blatantly killed off or separated, or our culture tried to destroy. The famous Indian quote from an educator at Carlisle Indian School is, Kill the Indian, save the man. And they, well, we didn't really kill the Indian, but we didn't save the man either. We've destroyed the man. And just an example of the impact of the generational trauma and what has happened. 75% of all babies born on the reservation are drug and alcohol impacted. That doesn't mean it basically means they're addicted to one of the two at birth that are born in the hospital. And you can imagine what a life like that starts with. This is just a picture of the biggest town in Browning. It's a tourist town. This gives a pretty perspective of Browning, but if you were to drive the side streets of Browning, you'd say, how does anybody live here? And, you know, it's like they get some people coming through town. Mark Zuckerberg came through. Check his Facebook out. He put some pretty ugly pictures of the res on. Anyway, I won't go into those details. But any questions or comments? That's pretty much my presentation.
I think that's the last slide.
All right. Thanks, John. So I know that's not what anyone was expecting coming to church here this morning, but I wanted to take advantage of having John here and to share, and just the timing worked out with us bringing that play into town. And so, you know, I recognize the difficulty of this, and it's uncomfortable. But as John said, we're entering into the season of Lent, and it is a time for that reflection, for us to reflect on the time in leading up to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Advent is a time of preparation where we prepare for Christ to come, and Lent is a time for repentance, is a different type of preparation. And always the first Sunday of Lent is usually the baptism Sunday, where we look at Jesus' baptism. And it's usually we celebrate that, or we look at that the first Sunday of Lent, because Jesus was baptized. We have the dove coming down from heaven and blessing him, which is, Judy did a good job of kind of representing that with the decoration. But then immediately after this kind of the celebration of baptism, Jesus is led out into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, a time of preparation for him, a time where he was tempted and came through those 40 days. And so that's where the 40 days of Lent comes from. But as we look at this and we look at Jesus' baptism and we think about all these different things, we have to think. So Lent is a time of repentance. And John the Baptist came into, and he was a voice in the wilderness crying out, you know, prepare the way for the Lord, repent and be baptized. So he was doing a baptism of repentance. And we have to ask, why then did Jesus get baptized? If it was a baptism of repentance to prepare the way for the Lord, Jesus was the Lord. He was the one other people should have been preparing the way for. And Jesus was the only, and has been the only sinless one to walk on earth and be fully human. But yet, when John the Baptist said, it's time to repent, and John said, I don't even want to baptize you. I'm not worthy to untie your sandals. Jesus said, baptize me. But Jesus didn't have anything to repent of. And remember, a couple weeks ago, we talked about this, that we have to look at a fuller definition of repentance to really understand this. I think the kind of the status quo definition of repentance is thinking of something that we've done wrong, or thinking of a life of sin that we may have lived, and repent of that and change our ways, acknowledging the sin, confessing the sin, receiving forgiveness for that sin, and changing and moving forward. And that is repentance. But the broader biblical idea of repentance is a complete life change, a whole new way of thinking, a 180 degree. If you're walking this way, you turn around and now you're walking that way. So it's not just an acknowledgement of sin that I've done and sin that I've committed, but it's a complete reorientation of our life. And as we look at this narrative that Mark draws out for us of Jesus' baptism, we can see that even though his repentance wasn't necessarily an acknowledgement that I have sinned and that I need to change my ways, but it was repentance in that Jesus was never the same after this. That this was a turning point in Jesus' life, that we have stories of his birth, We have one or two little snippets of his childhood, and then we don't know anything until this, where scholars estimated around his 30th year. And he comes to the Jordan, and he's baptized, and his life is completely different. He transitions from being we presume, a carpenter, because he was the son of a carpenter. He transitions from working with his hands, from doing what he had done the first 30 years of his life in Galilee, to now when he rises out of the Jordan, he goes into the desert for 40 days, and he comes and he calls his disciples, and his life is immediately on a 3-year trajectory towards the cross and then the resurrection. So even though his repentance was not necessarily an acknowledgement of sin, his repentance was a complete life change. His life was reorientated. There's a commentator I was reading this week, Stanley Sanders is his name, and I thought that his quote really sums up this well. And this is a quote from talking about Jesus' baptism. With his baptism, Jesus signaled the end of his former life. He died to all the assumptions, the worldview, the entanglements, and the obligations of his former life as a citizen of Galilee. So notice that difference. It's not saying he died to his sin, which for us, when we repent, it's a death of our old self and a death to sin. And that's something that we as sinful human beings go through in our coming and our walking with Jesus and following Jesus. He didn't have that sinful life. But he died to who he was, that citizen of Galilee. When Jesus emerges from the waters of the Jordan River, he is thus the first citizen of God's empire, completely free from the obligations to anyone or anything but God and God's coming rule. He is now free to pursue God's call and empowered to do all the things that will define his ministry. So when Jesus went to the Jordan and was baptized and rose and went out to the desert for 40 days, he was no longer a citizen of Galilee. He was no longer the carpenter's son, who everyone knew was special, and his parents knew that there was something about him that was different, but now his ministry had started. That's why all the Gospels record this baptism narrative, because something happens at Jesus' baptism when the heavens open, when the dove descends, when God says, "This is my son," the ministry starts. All of our gospel stories start. And Jesus' ministry that we know and have studied and committed our whole lives to understanding starts. And as we enter this season of Lent, a season of repentance, may our own repentance go beyond the status quo definition. As we do this season of fasting as a church, it is important that we are not Jesus, so we have sinful pasts and sinful lives and sinful habits that we want to repent of and change in our lives. And that's an important part of the Christian walk, is that walking towards righteousness, of looking more and more like Jesus. But also, we must understand the bigger picture of repentance that Jesus modeled for us at baptism. But we must repent and understand the different assumptions, worldviews, and entanglements of our former lives. Just like Jesus grew up as a citizen of Galilee, we have grown up as citizens of Wayne County, as citizens of Ohio, as citizens of the United States. And what assumptions and worldviews and entanglements from that life do we bring that we need to repent of? We should be kingdoms or citizens of the kingdom of Jesus. Jesus was that first king, that first citizen when he rose out of the Galilee. He said, "This, we're starting something new. A new kingdom has come." As Melissa read, as soon as he got back from the 40 days, he started saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is here." And we are in that tradition. We are in that kingdom of God tradition. Just as Jesus no longer held the assumptions or the worldview of a Galilean Jew, he no longer got enmeshed in the entanglements and obligations of the life there. As a matter of fact, those things he was constantly pushing back against, because they said, "This is the way life has always been, and especially as a faithful Jew from this part of the country, this is how you should live." And he says, "No, I've left that world, and I'm now a part of the citizen of the kingdom of God." As we enter into this season of repentance, may the Holy Spirit show us what assumptions, what worldviews, what entanglements and obligations that we have acquired from our citizenship here as people of Wayne County and Ohio in the United States. What must we repent of? This week we watched again in horror, there's another mass shooting in our country. And again, We watch the cycle afterwards of the debate that happens on news with our loved ones, with friends, on social media, and the cycle continues. But I ask, as we enter into a season of repentance, what assumptions, what worldviews, and what entanglements do we need to repent of in light of such things that keep happening amidst us? Instead of doing the easy work of sharing our opinions, maybe we should do the hard work of repentance. And it's so easy for us to say, well, I'm not involved in this. It hasn't happened in Wayne County. It's not me. What do we need to repent of? That's hard work. As we hear John Schmid talk, and as we think about in a couple weeks, there'll be a play coming and talking about another hard topic of how do we come to have the land that we have. That's an uncomfortable conversation. A conversation that's much easier not having. It's easier just to not do it. And I know many of us will have a difficult reaction to this because this land has defined who we are. I know not many of us right now in this room are farmers, but I guess not many of us would have to go back too many generations to see how we are clearly tied to this land. We were raised in this land. Our grandparents were raised on it. Some of you are raising your children on it. It's part of who we are. And I'm right in that exact same boat. You know, my mom's side, my dad came from Canada, so they can have their own discussion. But, you know, my mom's side, I am the seventh generation to live on that little plot of land south of Dalton there. 1840 is when our deed was signed into the Bixler, Hofstetter, Gerber, now Dunn family. And that's a difficult thing to think about. Because my grandpa always was kind of the one, people ask, who is a mentor that you've always looked up to spiritually? My grandpa was kind of the salt of the earth type of person that I always looked up to and always enjoyed working with and learning from. And by having this conversation, I'm not saying my grandpa was a bad person for owning that land. None of us are saying that. But I think what you're saying is, there's an awareness that is helpful for us as Christians if we want to be more Christ-like and more compassionate. It's helpful for us to think about these things, even though it's easier not to think about these things, that it's good to do. That Lent is a time of repentance, and we must repent of those assumptions, those worldviews, and those entanglements that we have acquired that have kind of seeped into our system because that's where we live. And as we fast and as we pray, we want to hear what is God telling us that might be different. I know this is difficult. I know it's uncomfortable. I know myself and all of us would probably rather not enter into seasons like this or think specifically about difficult things. But when something is difficult, when something is uncomfortable, generally, that's something God wants us to deal with. Generally, that means it's probably the right thing to do. In my years of life here on earth, and I haven't seen very many exceptions to the rule that if it's the easiest thing, it's probably not the right thing. And if it's a difficult thing, that's probably the right thing to do. I'm sure there's exceptions to that rule, but we don't want to be a people that shy away from the difficult situations, the difficult conversations, and the difficulty of repentance. So will we walk together as a community? As we think about these things, as we enter into Lent, as we follow into our Savior's footsteps, where He went through a baptism of life change. He went through the 40 days in the wilderness and was never the same afterwards and lived a 3-year journey towards the cross that we are walking in these 40 days of Lent as we walk towards the cross. Let's pray. God, we know that Your Spirit encourages us, lifts us up and sustains us. And Lord, we also know that Your Spirit convicts us, takes us into places where we're not comfortable, and asks us to live a life of repentance. So Lord, I pray that we are all humble in our approach to this, that we are humble and gracious with ourselves, that we're humble and gracious with each other, and that we're humble towards You and have an open ear to what You have for us. Lord, we know we live in a world that is different than Your kingdom. We see throughout Your scripture, You said, my kingdom is different than this. My citizens will act differently than this. And Lord, we want to be those citizens. We want to be a manifestation of Your kingdom here on earth. And Lord, lead us into that. Show us how to do that. Show us how to live and how to worship and how to be your children and your citizens. So Lord, we commit to follow you and we enter into this Lenten season with an open heart, ready to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.